Well, good morning to each of you. It is a pleasure to be together here in church this morning and to worship. I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians. You can turn to chapter 1 right now. As I was driving last week one day, I don't quite remember, and it is good that I don't remember the situation, but I was wrestling in my mind with something that I was frustrated with somebody else. I don't know who it was. Probably it was one of you. I was frustrated with a situation, and the thought went through my mind, why not rather take the wrong? And this verse, and I went back through to my office then and checked it up to see where it comes from. But my thought was, no, I don't want to. Why not rather take the wrong in this situation? And my natural man was like, no, I'm not wrong. The other person's wrong. But that's still the question that God asks of us. Why not rather take the wrong, even if you know you're right? And so I certainly don't preach this message from a place of I got it right. But rather it's a place that I actually struggle with. It's not very easy for me to say, yeah, I'll take the wrong. I tend to be a person, and you know that. You've experienced me. My tendency is to fight, and that's not how I ought to be. That's not what God wants from me, and that's not what the Spirit wants me to do. In this particular situation, I don't remember the situation anymore, so I know I left it go. So the Spirit did His work, and I did what I was supposed to have done. God worked in my heart. But I would like to ask you a couple questions this morning. Would you not rather allow your brother to be right and you to be wrong than to continue to fight, or as Corinthians is saying in chapter 6 later on here, we're going to look, or go to law? That was the problem that was happening in the Corinthian church. They were actually going to law one against the other in civil court in the church. Why do you not choose to take the upper hand? Why do you choose to take the upper hand over your brother in Christ? Why do you not rather accept wrong done against you? Why do you not rather allow yourself to be cheated? I was reading a book some years ago about Earl Sensnick, who was the bishop in our district when I was growing up. And in that book, it was a book that's written by his one of his sons, I think. And part of that book is a journal of Earl's that he kept for a period of years. And one of the things that he writes in there was, this morning he met with two brothers in such and such a garage, and they settled dispute over the sale of 3 pigs. All right? So very practical incident that happened where he was called to settle a dispute between two brothers in the church, might even be two brothers, I don't know, over the sale of a couple pigs. All right? And that's specifically what Corinthians is talking about. Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, you're going to judge angels someday. Can't you even settle the little differences between yourself? That's how it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be able to settle our differences without going to law one with the other. The natural man wishes to be right and is sometimes willing to go to blows over the smallest things, and we risk losing long-term relationships in order to maintain our pride and to be able to come out on top. We desire to come out on top financially in every deal that we make. Socially, we don't want to take the lower hand. Emotionally, I want to make sure that I've been taken care of at the end of the day, that I'm not the one who's suffering here. And that's the natural man. So what does the Bible have to say to us about this? And what example do we have from Jesus on how to live our lives in good relationship and in humility with this deep-seated human problem? So the Corinthian church was kind of a mess. This Bible I have has some things that written are about the book before it starts each one. I'm going to start here at the beginning. It says, the church at Corinth was a seriously troubled church, infected with sexual immorality, split by factions that dragged each other into court, crippled by abuse of the spiritual gifts. This church was in need of radical spiritual surgery. Though true believers, the Corinthians had a lot of growing up to do. They had to stop following the immoral, selfish, and contentious ways of their pagan neighbors in Corinth. the notoriously immoral city of that day. One can sense the disappointment of a hurt father in Paul's stern words for the Corinthians. Yet Paul, like a surgeon, diagnosed the problem and aimed his efforts straight at the source, pride and lack of true love in the church. One of the things that I feel as I look at these is a sense of wanting to make sure that you understand I'm not coming to you with I got it figured out and I know what I'm doing. This is a struggle for me, and that's why I'm studying it. You may turn to, we're at chapter 1, I want to read verses 10 through 17. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I have baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanas. Beside, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdoms of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. So right at the beginning in this letter to the Corinthians, there is an acknowledgement that there is problems and there is contention and things that need to be solved in this church. Oh boy. And so Paul's plea with them is that there would be no divisions among you, but that they would be perfectly joined together in Christ. Perfectly joined together. When we make I've done some woodworking, and the strongest drawers are made of some kind of a cutting system that's called a dovetail joint. And when you make that thing properly and it just like fits together, it's perfectly joined, and that's a really strong corner, all right? And so the desire here was that there be no division among them, that they'd be perfectly joined together, but it wasn't like that. There was factions of people following after this person or that person, and these conflicts were just tearing the Corinthian church apart. So let's go on then to chapter 6, and this is the passage that I thought of this week while I was driving. And so when I went back to my office, I looked it up, and it's not quite the same. Here the issue is they were taking each other to court of law, and that's not quite what we're talking about most of the time in our situations. But we do have lots of opportunities to give space to a brother or sister in our house or in our church or in our school that has wronged us. I'd like to read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you to go to law one against another. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul reports here that he has heard that they're taking civil suit with one another, and they're going to law to the court of the land, and they're sitting before pagan judges to judge between brothers in the church. And he's astonished. He's incredulous that this is happening. Like, this just should not be happening. This is not how it should be. And he wonders if they're not embarrassed. You know, sometimes when you run into a fight with children, the first response that they have is embarrassment that suddenly this thing happened and they got caught. And it is like suddenly the argument's over because they're embarrassed that they're scrapping here and somebody walks into it, a teacher or a parent, and they're done. It's over. And he wonders if they're not embarrassed that they're scrapping with each other like that. And he tells them that in Christ, they will one day judge angels. And so as he compares them going to sit before pagans, he says it's like adult men in a dispute and taking it to a kindergarten class to get a verdict and a solution. Why can't you adult men figure this out yourself? You should be able to figure this out. You don't have to take it to someone who is less qualified than you to solve that dispute. And he's saying that they should feel some shame about that. Surely there is a wise man among you. Surely there's at least one wise man among you who is capable of helping you solve this problem. And as I referenced earlier there with a bishop there, that was his job. It's one of the things he did, is he helped to solve problems. There is wise men among us. We can solve our own problems if we take time to do that. It does take work. But Paul points out that there's kind of a double problem here. First of all, they're taking their problems before the unsaved world, but then he also says, but it's even to your shame beyond that, that there even is a problem. They should solve these things inside the brotherhood, but beyond this point of shame, Paul's asking this deeper question. Why are you fighting in the first place? Why, instead of going to law, why won't you simply take the wrong and let it go? Now, how many of us like to be cheated? How many of us like to take the wrong? It's not natural. It's not natural in our hearts. It is upside down kingdom that God asks of us. We don't like to take that. Why are we fighting in the first place? But he's saying, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're redeemed. And so he does expect them to live a different way because of what Christ has done. It would be better to let yourself be cheated. And then he goes on to drive home the point that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he compares this scrapping to all these other sins that are here. And these people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And he's saying, that's how you were. The pagans that you're going to take to the law, that you're going to law before, they are fornicators. They're idolaters. They're adulterers. They're homosexuals. These are the kinds of things, and they're not going to inherit the kingdom, and you're actually taking your problems before them. And he says, one time that's who you were, but that's not who you are anymore. And he says, you're a better person. You got better wisdom in you. You can do this differently. Such were some of you. That has been your past life, and you were lost in the depths of that wickedness, but that's past. Now you're changed and you should be able to live differently. You are washed. By the grace of God, you are now living a different life in Christ. By the Holy Spirit, you are now given the ability to live a new life on the outside. He says you are sanctified. That speaks to the ongoing work of the grace of God in our lives, the power of the Holy Spirit to live a new life. And so when their arguments and conflicts and things happen, that shouldn't be just the end of the road. We shouldn't be automatically stuck when conflicts happen that it's just going to blow up. Like, oh boy, here we got another conflict. I know where this is going to go. No, we should be able to have the confidence that this is a conflict, but we can figure this out. And we're all going to take a deep breath by the whole power of the Holy Spirit, not just because we are good people, But because we have the Holy Spirit working in us, and we can figure this out, and we can get it right. That's sanctification, living in a new behavior. You're justified. You now have a new standing before God. You're become righteous before God on the basis of what Jesus did at Calvary. When we have the ability to solve conflicts between us in the church, in our relationships, it isn't just because we are good people. It's because we're in a right standing before God. Because we have that finished work at Calvary that Jesus did. We are new creatures in Jesus. We're brothers and sisters together in Christ. And it should be below our dignity to fight like the world in selfishness. It should be below our dignity to let things go that way. And God has given us the tools that we need as redeemed children, so let's act like it. And that's what Paul's argument was to them. You are redeemed children. You are a redeemed church. You're washed. You're sanctified. And you don't have to live that way anymore. So, why would you fight with one another? Why do you not rather choose to accept the wrong in grace and humility? That's the question. I would like to turn from this passage to Isaiah 53 and see the example of Jesus that he gave us as the Son of God, and how he came here to earth and bled and died for us. Isaiah 53 is an incredible chapter showing us what that kind of humility looks like. Isaiah 53. Who has believed a report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As we hid, as it were, our faces from him, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made his intercession for the transgressors. It says here that Jesus was familiar with grief. When we go through conflict, there is grief at letting go. There is pain in taking the wrong. To act like there isn't anything, I don't think it's an honesty. I think there is rejection. There is despising. I feel despised if we're not treated correctly. All of these things are in fact true, but Jesus was there before us, and we have in Christ an example that we can follow. The Bible tells us that he was tempted in all points like us, and so being despised, being rejected, being feeling sorrow is part. And what it goes on at the end here. Verse 10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God is pleased that I'm going through this right now? What's up with that? What is God trying to do in my life? that He is allowing someone else to take me through this suffering. Our response to His suffering, this passage tells us that we turned our backs on Him. So people turned their backs on Christ. He carried my sins. He took my sorrows upon Himself. The things that I sinned and the struggles that I feel, Jesus has already carried all those things for me. He took all that to Himself. He took my punishment when He was completely innocent. So what He asks of us isn't any different than what Jesus has already done. He took my punishment while He was completely innocent. And there are times that Jesus asks us to take the wrong when we're completely right. Well, let's think about some of the words that are here. Verse 4 and 5 talks about transgressions. I transgressed, and Jesus was wounded. Transgression is doing something wrong even when you know it is wrong before you do it. That's what a transgression is. Doing something that you know is wrong, even before you know it, that you do it anyhow. This is choosing intentionally to do something wrong. David called this a presumptuous sin. He knew it was wrong, but I did it anyhow. And Jesus was wounded because I transgressed. Then it says, I did iniquity, and He was bruised. Jesus was bruised on Calvary because I was in iniquity. Iniquity is continuing in wrong even when I know it's wrong. It's not just one act of transgression, but it's an ongoing life. I'm choosing to stay here. I've been convicted. The Holy Spirit has talked to me, but I'm not turning my back on it. I should be repenting. I should be turning away from this, but I'm not. And I'm kind of stubbornly staying where I am. That's iniquity. This is the deepest rooted sin problem, a premeditated choice to continue in sin or to sin again, something that we've been convicted of in the past, and it is wrong. We choose to continue just because we want to. Judgment falls on national groups of people when their cup of iniquity is full. Talks about the, I think it's the Amalekites, back in Genesis, or Kings, Genesis it is, that judgment is coming to the Amalekites, but not yet, because their cup of iniquity is not yet full. In Revelation 17:6, it talks about the cup of iniquity being full. And so when a people or a group has stayed in sin with their backs turned against God and they're not following Him, it says that their cup of iniquity is filling up. All right? We transgressed. We lived in iniquity, and Jesus took that for us. What I see in this passage is an example that when I'm faced with the need to let it go, it feels really unjust. But Jesus already did all that and way beyond for me. Way beyond. And so I have no excuse not to take the wrong when it is mine to do that. Verse 6 says that the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Not just one person, but all of us. He bore the iniquity of the whole world. And He bore it with a closed mouth. It's really hard not to squeak when that pressure comes on. Or to not just squeak, but to fuss and yell and argue and fight. That's the natural way, at least for me. Not all of us have that. I was talking to different people this week, and some people maybe don't struggle with this in the same way. But for me, it's kind of hard to shut up when I need to. But He bore that injustice with a closed mouth. He left it go. And he took it. It says He was like a lamb, quiet before the shearing of its coat of wool. And I don't know anything about sheep, but if I remember correctly in studying this before, that a sheep struggles until it's down. And once it's down, you can put your knee on them or whatever and kind of sit on them and shear their coat completely off them, and they hardly move. Is that correct if you push their head down? Or they're not quite that docile. But it kind of has the idea that a sheep, when it's down and it's getting its coat, the coat of wool cut off of it, does not struggle and fight. It is dumb. It lets it go. It says He bore our sins. He was innocent with a closed mouth, even though He was innocent. And I, as I said earlier, verse 10 here talks about that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And as we go through these moments of sanctification, I think God allows these things into our lives and into our hearts because God has a plan. He's working in my heart. He's taking me on to something else. And in that context, it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleases the Lord to bruise me? Like, what's he up to? He's working at changing me. He's working at taking my heart and sanctifying it, making it like himself. So maybe the injustice and the conflict that you feel is happening to you unfairly is God bruising you. Is God allowing things in your life to mold you and shape you to become? He's working on my stubborn will. He is working on your stubborn will to make us kind and gentle with one another. That's the real goal. This Corinthian church that we could put our own names in there. This church had problems with getting along with itself. And God's goal was to make them people who were willing to be kind and gentle with each other. Talks about anguish of soul. These situations are difficult. There is anguish of soul some days when I'm wrestling with things that I would like to have my way. But if the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts, and He is, and if we are growing, and we are, then we're willing to let God take my stubborn will and make me gentle. He does this by allowing hard things. He does this by allowing injustice. He does this by allowing wrongs against me. And ask that I bear them in quietness. He asks that I allow that strength of character to grow, and as I become more and more submitted to Christ and to the Holy Spirit, to control my life and my responses in these negative circumstances of life. One of the things I did this week was to look at what does the Bible have to say about conflict. And I'm going to read, this may take a few minutes, but I found that when I looked up Bible verses about resolving conflict, and you can go to something called openbible.org, I think, and it has all these lists of verses. How many pages of verses do you think I printed off here about resolving conflict in our scriptures? It's really important to God that we resolve conflict. There's 10 pages of verses here that people send in about resolving conflict. Now, we're not going to read all of them, but I'm going to start. I'm going to read for a little bit of time. You just listen. Matthew 18, 15 to 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Proverbs 15, 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. Colossians 3, 13. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Matthew 5, 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Ephesians 4, 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. James 4, 1 through 6. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it upon your own passions. You are an adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Luke 17:3. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. James 1:19-21. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Luke 6:27. But I say unto you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Matthew 7:5. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Hebrews 12:14-15. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Philippians 2:4. Let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also in the interest of others. All right? That's just about 2 pages. And we could go on for 8 more pages of verses that talk to us about dealing with conflict and how we ought to be, things that we could respond to. I found that very intriguing that there's that many verses that God has given us in Scripture. It is his desire that we live at peace with one another. So I'd like to, in the last bit here, to go over some thoughts here on some practical applications. How do we do this? Well, the big thing is forgiveness. Matthew 18, as we read there, has some examples of that. Turn with me to Matthew 18. I actually like the end of Matthew 18 more than the first part. The first part tells us how we're supposed to go to our brother and talk about that, but the imperativeness of forgiveness is really brought out here in the end of this passage, in the story of the 2 servants, the one who owed, you know, this big debt, and he couldn't pay it, and the Lord forgave him that debt, and then that servant goes out and he grabs his brother who owes a small amount to him, and he takes him by the neck, and he I did this in chapel the other morning, and I had Andrew and Gabe, and I actually had one of them take the other guy around the neck, but I almost couldn't do that because that's not how you do, you know, with each other. But that's the story, that's the imagery. It says he took him by the neck and he threw him in prison over this little debt. And what I think is really astonishing in this story is the last verse of chapter 18. Well, let's back up to verse 32. It says, then his master, after he called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the tormentors until he should pay all that was due him. You know, with all of the debt of sin and problems that we have, how long would it take us to pay our sin debt? All right? It's impossible. It's impossible. And so we have this question of how do you lose your salvation? By not forgiving. That's the key right here. That's one of the keys. Says here, verse 35, so my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Forgiveness is an imperative. It's an imperative. Something that we need to do. I find that really a challenge that we should take seriously. We're called in Ephesians to gentleness, kindness, and tenderheartedness in our speech. What does that mean? Well, sometimes gentleness, kindness, and tenderheartedness is easiest to see if we see what the opposite is. What is the opposite? Well, you know what a retort is? A retort is when you say something back in spite against someone. No spitefulness, no putting down, not having an argumentative spirit, not having a quick wit that just flies back with everything that comes your way. One of the things that our family struggles with a little bit is sarcasm. We tend to be, Sheila gets frustrated with it, it's hard to get a good answer around here without somebody saying something in sarcasm. And as I spent time with my brothers and sisters here in the last while, I kind of come by it honestly. That's how our family functions. But when you really look at sarcasm, is sarcasm a good thing? Sarcasm actually can be fairly destructive. And I would like us to take time here. I'm running out of time here now. But let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And what I'm sharing with you here in the next few minutes, and we may stop then, I guess, but this comes from Barb Koblenz, actually. And Sheila got this from a ladies' seminar, and I had emailed John to get this information because it stood out. 2 Samuel chapter 6 is the story of Michal and David when she despised him in her heart when he was dancing before the Lord when the ark was coming back to Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 16 through 23. It says, "Now the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offering and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished the burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people and among the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, and everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself in the eyes of the maids of his servant, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself.' So David said to Michal, 'It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor.' Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death." So what we kind of remember from that is that Michal was rebuked. But if you think of this in the context of a husband and wife, this wasn't a very good discussion. This is a recipe for problems. So what happened here is she gave a sarcastic comment. "You were a very glorious guy today, uncovering yourself in front of the maidens of Israel." She was despising him in her heart. There was sarcasm. But David really didn't just like take it and do the right thing with it. He became defensive. And he says, "I danced before the Lord. Get off my case." Didn't go anywhere. Then he says, in arrogance, "The Lord chose me over your father." Right? This is not de-escalating the situation. This is increasing the problem. Then he says, in stubbornness, "I will make merry before the Lord." And he says, "The maidens will admire me." Now, how's that? How many wives want to hear a husband say that to them? The very women that you are embarrassed in front of me, they're going to admire me even though you don't. Okay? So we got all kinds of problems going on here. All kinds of issues that are happening here. And it began with a sarcastic comment. It began with sarcasm. And as I read that, I am convicted that sarcasm really doesn't do very much for us. The result in this case was tragic. It was the end of intimacy in a marriage. That was it. And to the rest of her days, Michal never had another child with David. That was it. She was barren the rest of her days. When we refuse to make peace, punishment and retribution often follows. Matthew 5:21-26. There is the story that talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, agree with your adversary quickly before it is too late. Sometimes we hang on to things until we get our hearts worked around to making it right. It's almost too late. And already there's problems. Already there's damages being done in our relationships that are hard to be repaired. Trust is lost. People start building up walls. And so the call from Matthew 5:21-26 is to agree together before it is too late. Not just one of us, but agree together before it is too late. Because we're going to lose relationship. Disagreements and fighting in the church leaves a terrible testimony. One of the things that happens that isn't just to the outside world, but to the children and the youth that are among us, are turned off to the church when adults fight with each other. There is a loss of relationship that is hard for young people to see when adults fight. It takes a lot of humility and love for the brotherhood and for our fellow man to choose consistently to take the wrong. The natural man has all kinds of ways of fighting back and getting even. I can give you a school lesson on how to fight. But Jesus shows us an example of turning the other cheek. Jesus was familiar with grief. He was familiar with being despised and being rejected. And He did it. And He gave us that example of how to follow. So I am personally challenged as I go through this lesson and taking inventory of my own life of how do I react? How do I typically respond? Well, as I go through life, I think that as the Spirit works in my life, I do less wrong responding and more right responding. That's how it should be. And as the sanctification takes place in our lives, we should be changing. But my prayer is that each of us would take a look inside, ask ourselves, how are we doing? Evaluate our relationships in our homes and in this congregation. How do we do with each other? Are we willing to take the wrong? Or do we habitually go to the fight when those are the things? I'd like to take time to sing a song and then turn it over to Glenn for closing. But let's turn in our song books to 352. Just to think about forgiveness, because I think at the heart of this whole thing, of all of the things we talked about, the forgiveness when I feel wronged is possibly the biggest thing that I struggle with. So we are called to forgive, and we forgive because He forgives. He has forgiven me so much.
I meant to be good and be understood, but something was missing. I seldom could win and live without sin, with conscience free. One day as I read, the Spirit had led, the truth became plainer. I only can live because He forgives, because He loves me. Because He loves me, there's mercy and pardon. Because He forgives me, my life's not the same. To forgive is a sign of presence divine, to err is but human. Because He forgives, I know I can live. Oh, praise His dear name. Again and again, so prone to sin, then heavy my burden. Again I must pray, forgive me this day for losing the way. His pardon to me means I can be free, if I will but ask Him. Because He forgives, I know I can live for Him every day. Because He loves me, there's mercy and pardon. Because He forgives me, my life's not the same. To forgive is a sign of presence divine. To err is but human. Because He forgives, I know I can live. Oh, praise His divine.